All right, so we're continuing in looking in Exodus. So you can open up your Bibles if you have them. And we're going to finish off Exodus 1 and start on Exodus chapter 2. And actually, this passage could be a Mother's Day message. Although I see no mothers here, but that's okay. It's not May. But just to recap, I want to recap, and I just want to show you, as not my main point, but I just thought it was interesting as I was studying it, the place of women in this passage. Because here we have, you know, the setting is Israel is in Egypt, and they're doing well, and then Pharaoh decides to put them to work because he fears them, because they're really big, they're really numerous. He's afraid that they're going to join Egypt's enemies and fight against Egypt. And so he puts them to work and puts them under slavery. And so he's thinking, well, how can we stop Israel from being a major force? How can we make them not powerful? How can we make them weak? And so he puts work on them, and then after the work doesn't work, because he works them really hard, and then what happens? The Bible says, well, they keep on multiplying. They keep on, it's a fancy way of saying they keep on having babies. You know, they keep on growing. They just keep on getting more of these Israelites in Egypt. So Pharaoh has this plan to kind of keep Israel down, and who thwarts Pharaoh's plan? It's all the women giving birth, right? I hope you know from sex ed that men do not give birth, so the women are the ones that are thwarting Pharaoh's plan. And so Pharaoh comes up with another plan. He's like, well, I'm going to call the midwives and have them do something. And if you don't know what a midwife is kind of like someone who helps out with delivering a baby. So nowadays you go to a hospital, you go to a obstetrics doctor, a gynecologist, and they help out with the delivery. And there's nurses and doctors and everything, but you know, back in that day they didn't have hospitals. So you called the midwife. And the midwife was usually a woman, usually it doesn't have their own family, and they help out with delivering the babies. And so Pharaoh calls these midwives in. There's these two midwives, and he calls them in and says, okay, well, when you're helping the women give birth, if it's a male child, kill it. But if it's a girl, let it live. Sounds pretty racist, right? You know, if you're gonna, wipe out Israel, his plan is, okay, we're gonna attack the strength, which is the boys. It's like, traditional, Chinese culture. Like, the family line runs through the guys, and, the guys are the ones that are the ones that fight, and the guys are the ones that's going to raise up a savior for Israel, and the guys are going to be the ones that carry the muscle, and they're going to be the threat to Egypt. And so, kill all the boys. But once again, Pharaoh's plan is thwarted by women. By the two midwives, and the Bible says that they refuse, right? They refuse a direct order from the king, from Pharaoh, and they don't kill the boys. They let them all live. And so Pharaoh comes up with a new plan, and his plan is, well, everyone, Egyptians, if you see a baby boy, you kill it. You throw it into the river. And back then, the river is kind of like, there's only one river, it's the Nile. It's kind of like if you say the city, you know you're talking about New York City. Like I was talking to, I think it was a guy in Pennsylvania, and he was visiting. He's like, okay, I'm going down to the city next week. And I'm like, oh, you're coming all the way up to New York City? He's like, no, I'm going to Philly. I'm like, that's not the city. Right? So in Egypt, you're talking about the river. It's the Nile. So he says, okay, if you see a boy, you throw into the Nile. If you see a girl, now, let her live, no threat. But then once again, his plan is thwarted by a whole bunch of women. So we read chapter 1 last week, so let's read the first 10 chapters of chapter 2 this week. Now a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and then placed the child in it and put him among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket along the reeds and sent her slave girls to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Okay, now you see, Pharaoh's got this nice plan, kill all the boys, and once again, his plan is thwarted, first by Moses' mother, who, you know, Moses must have been a really good baby to, you know, not have anyone realize that he's there for 3 months. And babies tend to cry a lot, and they cry and they scream. But Moses' mom was able to hide him for 3 months without anyone finding out, which is pretty amazing. So he must have been a pretty good baby. So his mom hides him. And then when she can't hide him anymore, she puts him in a basket and coats it in tar and pitch, which means, you know, make it waterproof, and puts it in the Nile among, you know, some of the reeds. And then the next person to thwart Pharaoh's plan is his own daughter. And she comes along and she finds the baby and takes pity on the baby. And maybe Moses is really cute as a baby. And so, you know, she's like, "Oh, baby," and she rescues it. And then another person comes along, another woman, a young woman comes along to thwart Pharaoh's plan again, which is Moses' sister. So Moses' sister comes along and says, "Hey," well, first of all, I mean, it's pretty amazing that she, you know, gets the guts and the boldness to talk to Pharaoh's daughter, because, you know, royalty, you know, the princess doesn't like her. She can just have her killed. But, you know, she gets the boldness and asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Hey, you want someone to feed that baby?" Right? No baby formula at the grocery store. You need someone to feed the baby. And Pharaoh's daughter, like, "Yeah, sure." And so, you know, Moses' sister gets Moses' mom and feeds the baby. And so, you know, of course you get this picture of, you know, Moses, he knows he's an Israelite, he knows he's Hebrew, he was raised by his mom until at least he could, you know, until he was weaned, until he could eat solid food. So now you see Pharaoh's got this plan to repress Israel, to defeat Israel, to keep Israel weak, and at every turn, Pharaoh gets thwarted by women. And in fact, you know, the first people that Exodus mentions, the first new people, are the two midwives, and he actually names them by name. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Shaphira and Puah. And just two random names of two midwives. But the Bible thinks it's important. God knows it's important to put them in there because of their role, because of the role that they play. Okay, so I'm not going to talk about the whole thing about men and women. The whole gender thing is probably a whole workshop or sermon for another time. But what I want to focus on this morning is the word fear. Because what gives these women the boldness to do what they did? What gave the midwives the boldness to, say, Pharaoh, I'm not going to do what you want me to do, even if you're going to kill me. You know, even if you might do something horrible to me, I'm still not going to obey you. I'm still going to do what's right. And what gives Moses' mom and Moses' sister the boldness to act and to save Moses? So let's look back into Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. And this is where the midwives get their boldness from. And we're going to focus on this because this is where God describes where this boldness comes from. Verse 17 says, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." And then skip down to verse 20. "So God was kind with the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Feared God. Now, that's not something we often hear about, fearing God. We talk a lot about God's love and God's salvation and maybe God's holiness even. But how many times do we think about fearing God? It seems like a very kind of Old Testament thing. And many of us, when we read through the Bible, maybe we don't express it in words, but we kind of get a feeling that, you know, Old Testament God is the one that's, you know, is terrifying. Sometimes he'll bless your socks off, and sometimes he might just kill you dead. And he might, he'll choose Israel, and he'll bless Israel, and then other nations, he'll just, like, completely wipe off the map. It seems like the God of the Old Testament is kind of fearful, he's terrifying. But then when you get to the New Testament and you get to Jesus, then it seems like, God's finally decided to take a chill pill and relax a little bit. He doesn't seem so angry. And you have this Jesus, and you go in the New Testament and you talk about love and forgiveness and grace. And so much so that a lot of the people in the church believe a form of theology that believes there's a different kind of God, or different God works in a different kind of way throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to show you that's not the case. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And this is where Jesus is sending out the disciples. He's like, okay, go. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to preach. I want you to, just go out and drive evil spirits out and heal diseases and sicknesses. But before he goes, he gives them a pep talk, right? Because it can be kind of scary. Right, it's like if your leadership for maybe an outreach event just said go to the mall and just share the gospel. Complete strangers. And man, it's a little scary. And so this is kind of what the disciples are facing. It's their first time on their own. Jesus is not going to go with them. Jesus says, just go, and do the things I've been doing. Heal the sick. Drive out evil spirits. Do what I've been doing. Bring wholeness to where there's brokenness. But do it yourself. I'm not going to go with you this time. So the disciples are filled with fear. And so Jesus gives them this little pep talk. He says verse 26. He says, "Do not be afraid of them," because he's saying, people are going to despise you, because people despise me. Verse 28, that's the verse I want to look at. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." It's supposed to be comforting, right? He's like, go out among people Who can kill you? Comforting, right? But he says, don't be afraid of those. They can kill you, but they can't kill your soul. Your soul is secure. But then he continues. He says, rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You're like, whoa, that doesn't sound like something Jesus would say. You know, that's not, doesn't sound like lovey-dovey, like forgiveness Jesus teaching. Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can send your body and soul to hell and destroy them. In other words, Jesus is saying, fear God. Right? Don't fear people. Fear God. And it seems like a strange thing to say because we're often associating God with love, and our relationship with God is like a father, and he's loving toward us. But yet, at the same time, Jesus is telling us, yeah, love him. He's your father, but you also need to fear him. And it seems strange to fear God. But Jesus says, fear him. Fear him, because the God that we worship is a great and terrifying God. That he's got the power of life and death in his hands. That everything that happens, he's got power over. And I've heard some people are trying to argue that mankind made up the Bible. They made up the Christian God. They made up Jesus to bring comfort in terrifying times. But yet Jesus is saying, God is terrifying. You should fear him. In fact, when Jesus first meets Peter, right, Jesus is in the boat with Peter, and Jesus says, okay, toss the net out. And Peter's like, okay, I'm the fisherman, you're not, but whatever. Whatever, Jesus tosses the net out, and he catches so many fish, he can barely even pull the net up. And what does he do? What is his reaction to Jesus? His reaction to Jesus is, oh, I love you, Jesus. You gave me fish. His response to Jesus is to fall on his knees in fear. His response is, get away from me, Jesus. I'm sinful. That's his response to Jesus. Because he realizes that Jesus is not just a man. He's God. And God should be feared. And I looked up in a concordance. Concordance is just something that has every word in the Bible. And you can look up where certain words are. And so I looked up where the word fear is. And I traced it back to the Hebrew word and how the Bible translates that word. And our NIV translates it different ways. Sometimes it's translated as fear. Sometimes it's translated as reverence. Sometimes it's dread. Sometimes it's respect. Sometimes it's awe. Sometimes it's worship. And this is what people who worship God were called, even in the New Testament. Right? When in the book of Acts, when Peter is called to Cornelius' house, do you remember the story of Cornelius? What is Cornelius called? He's a Gentile, but he's called a God-fearer. People who believed in God were called God-fearers. Right? Before they had a nice nifty label of like Christian or someone who believes in the Jewish God, or they called them God-fearers. That defined who they were. They were God-fearers. fearers. It describes someone who feared God, who had a reverence for God, who cared what God cared about, who knew that God was worthy of fear and worship. And so they were called God-fearers, people who feared God. And that distinguished people that believed in God from people who did not believe in God. God-fearers. So even in the New Testament, the concept of fearing God is still there. It's not just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing too. The person who recorded Acts says that the church grew in the fear of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. You want to know how to grow? The beginning is fear. Sounds strange, right? Beginning of growing of God is fear, but that's exactly what Proverbs says. Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Because you're not going to care about holiness. You're not going to care about growing. You're not going to care about godliness. You're not going to care about avoiding sin if you don't fear God. Because fearing God is being afraid of a powerful God. Being afraid of a holy God. Being afraid of disappointing this God. Being afraid of doing things that are against God. That's what fear means. And this fear, we're told, leads to boldness. Right, that's what Jesus said when he sent the disciples out. Do not fear men. They can only kill you. Fear God. So our fear of God leads to boldness before men. And that's exactly what Exodus says, right? The midwives feared God, so they didn't fear Pharaoh. And his fear is not, it's not a negative fear. When we think of the word fear, we think of negative. We think of someone, some thug, meet him in a dark alley, and you're afraid because it's terrifying. But the fear that we have of God and the fear that these midwives have of God is one based in relationship. Right? Because God is the one who said, I'm going to take Israel out and I'm going to give them a home. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And he says the same thing to us in Christ. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my sons. You're going to be my daughters. And I'm going to be your God. We have a relationship. And so this fear that we have of God is not a terrifying, like, immobilizing fear. That, what if I just accidentally slip and say something bad, God's going to, like, kill me. And some people get immobilized in fear. I met someone who was so afraid of God that he was always terrified walking out the door. What if I haven't prayed enough this morning? What if I haven't read the Bible enough this morning? Maybe if I haven't done enough, God's going to kill me. And he lived in this constant fear. This is not the fear that Jesus is talking about, of fearing God. This is not the fearing that these midwives are doing. It's a fear based in relationship. It's a fear knowing that other person. It's a fear knowing God as a just and a perfect and a holy God. So we're not fearful that, if we don't pray enough, that God's going to strike us dead. We're not fearful that, if we mess up, God's not going to forgive us and he's just going to kill us. Or he's going to send us to hell. Our fear, based in relationship, is like fearing parents. Right? That we fear doing something wrong because we fear disappointing them. We fear letting them down, or we fear hurting them. Maybe when you're little, it's just a fear of consequences. But as you grow up and it becomes, as that relationship deepens, becomes a fear of, you know, a fear of disappointment, a fear of, you know, letting that person down, or maybe a fear of hurting that person. And so our relationship with God has this element of fear in it. There's love, but there's also fear, because we fear offending a holy God. We fear letting this God down. We fear letting this God who sent his one and only Son on our behalf to die for us. We fear, you know, taking that for granted. We fear treating the blood of Jesus like it's nothing. The fear of God. And this is what we're lacking in modern Christianity. Right? When we want to describe someone who is a good Christian, we say, you know, they read their Bible well, they pray well, they go to church all the time, they're dependable, you know, they feel very spiritual. But how many times do we say that person is God-fearing? That person is a God-fearing man. That person is a God-fearing woman. When we look for leaders, do we think about, you know, charisma, and we think about, you know, who's got the vision, and we want a, you know, a five-step plan. But we don't think about, is this someone who fears God? And even in our own lives, I confess this really hit me this week, because I was thinking of my own life and I'm like, where's the fear of God in my life too? And I had to confess that, you know, a lot of times I'm more fearful of, you know, what my neighbors think about me than I am about what God thinks about me. And I'm more fearful of, you know, of bad weather than I am fearful of sin. That my reaction to sin is not like Joseph. When Joseph is working under an Egyptian, and the Egyptian's wife tries to seduce him, he runs away. He's afraid of sin. He's afraid of sinning against his God. He's afraid of offending his God. And he runs. Do we run from sin? Do we run from temptation? Do we run from the things that increase our hunger for this world and decrease our hunger for him? And if you're honest, you have to say no. That we spend time in that we a lot of times we say sin is okay. Just a little bit of gossip, just a little lie. And we let some sins be acceptable. We let some sins slide. We let temptations just wash over us and say, ah, that's nothing. We just put it out of mind. We don't run from it. How well do you fight temptation? How well do you fight sin? Or do you just keep it around like some kind of pet? Or do we fear God? Jesus calling us to fear God, because that's the beginning of growth. That's the beginning of wisdom. As we live our lives, as we go out there, are we afraid of the Most High God, the Most Holy God? Are we afraid to take Jesus' sacrifice like it's nothing? Jesus, just one more drop of blood. When we encounter sin, if we give in so easily, we're just saying, just more blood, Jesus. Just more, wash my sins away. And we take it for granted. And sometimes we don't even fight. We don't even fight the things that are trying to tear us away from God. We don't even fight the things that are trying to distract us from God. That's sin. Right? Charles Wesley asked his mom what sin is. And his mom said, you know, whatever dulls your affection to God, whatever dulls your appetite, for you, that is sin. Whether it's, you know, spending time looking at the newest technology. And as we do that, you know, our appetite for that increases, and our appetite for God decreases. Or if we're looking at a car, or looking at the newest game, we get engrossed at it, and we hunger for that, and our appetite for God weakens. And we wonder why we're not bold. We wonder why the church isn't making a stand. We wonder why the church isn't making a difference. Because we have no fear of God. It's right here next to us. Boldness comes from the fear of God. We want that boldness. We want to speak out. We want a church that has something to say. We want a church that doesn't just hide. We need a church that fears God. We need a church that is terrified of sin. Do not fear the one who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. But fear the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come just humbled, Lord. Lord, we know that you are a God that is both loving but also fearful and awesome and majestic in splendor. Lord, Lord, we just want to confess to you right now, Lord, that Lord, we don't understand this fear. We don't have this fear. We don't have a fear that's based in love. We only fear you as much as maybe we fear Santa Claus, you know, not getting what we want. Lord, this morning, speak into our hearts, Holy Spirit. Lord, show us the ways that we treat you too lightly. Show us the ways that we've given in to sin and temptation. That we've just thought, eh, no big deal. Show us those areas in our lives that, you know, maybe are not sin in and of themselves, but are sin to us because they distract and they take our eyes off of you and put our eyes onto things of the world. They make us feel at home here instead of longing for our heavenly home. Lord, convict our hearts. Break our hearts for our sin. Lord, impress upon our hearts your greatness, your majesty, your splendor, your holiness. A holiness of a God that is so great that without Jesus, we could never even be in your presence, because the sin in our lives would just cause us to die. That you are a God that are so holy that even the angels that are flying around your throne singing holy, 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 they have to cover up their eyes and their faces before you because you are so holy. Because you are so awesome. Even those angels that have never sinned, they can't look upon your splendor. But now in Christ, you've called us sons and daughters, and now we can see you face to face. That is a wonderful but a terrifying thing. Lord, fill us, fill this church with a fear of you. And let that fear be the beginning of wisdom. Let that fear be the beginning of growth. Let that fear be the beginning of godliness. May that fear be the beginning of holiness. May that fear be the beginning of gentleness. May that fear be the beginning of generosity. May that fear be the beginning of a forgiving spirit. May that fear of you be the beginning of boldness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.